Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18. So if you remember, in the spring, maybe a little bit earlier, in the winter, February, maybe it's January, we started doing a series through the book of Leviticus, and then we came up right against the summer and like to do a summer in the Psalms. And so we spent the last 8, 9, 10 weeks in the Psalms. And here we are, we're going to be back in Leviticus and picking this book up and hopefully finishing it by the end of October or maybe in early November. Now, just to help you along where we are in the book of Leviticus, the book actually starts with Leviticus 1, where the people of God have finally built the temple, and God moves from Sinai in His glory, and now His glory is there on that temple. And the significance of the tabernacle is that it's God's presence with and among His people. He's no longer at a distance where people look a ways and they can see God's glory in the form of cloud and lightning and shaking and thunders. Now they can see Him right there in the midst of the camp. And when that tabernacle is built, the glory of God descends in such a way that Moses and Aaron, they can't go in. And then all of a sudden, they start hearing God speak. And so God speaks from out of the tabernacle, and from there, He begins to give them some instructions about what they need to do in order to approach Him. Of course, it starts with sacrifices. Right? And one of the major sacrifices that the people have to make in regards to approaching Him is a sacrifice for their sins. As a consequence of sin, death. That's the consequence of sin. It's death. There has to be a judgment. And so there is a sacrifice for sin in order for the people to be able to approach God. And there's various levels of kinds of sacrifice that relate to sins, in particular sin. And then there are all kinds of offerings that are thanksgiving and joyful occasions and ways to fellowship with God. And then moves in to talking about the priest. These are the people who are going to minister before God. They have to be ordained. They have to be consecrated. They have to look a certain way. They have to dress a certain way. And so the priestly team is finally consecrated. And then comes the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement really pieces all of this together, where on that day, that high priest, which would have been Aaron at that time, is able to enter into the very throne room of God. This is where God goes. In order for Aaron to enter in there, he has to go through ritual washings and sacrifices. He has to strip his ornament, priestly garments as a high priest, and he goes in humbly before the Lord, and he brings atonement. He brings sacrifice, and he begins to sprinkle it there on the Ark of the Covenant to the presence of God to appease Him, to appease God of His wrath. That's really what atonement is all about. We have to atone for our wrongs and our sins. And the reason that God is angry is because we've sinned. We've disrupted His good creation, and sin cannot just be arbitrarily overlooked by a holy and good God, because if that's to be the case, He's not good. He's not God. He's not good. He's not holy. He's not just. And He, just like all the other corrupt judges and people who maybe do the buddy system and they overlook this and they overlook that. But God is a good and just God. And so sin needs to be taken care of. Now, that may seem kind of stringent to you, but remember that all of this system is put into place, as complicated as it is so that the people could approach God and have fellowship. God has condescended Himself in such a way that He, the God of the universe, the heavens is His home. He now dwells in this tabernacle so that He can be with His people. He can be near to them, have fellowship with them. So that's the good news of this whole thing, how God wants to bring His people to Himself. And this is the way that He has done so. Of course, the greatest news of all is that all of the sacrifices are done away with, because the great and perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all of our sins. It's a once and for all sacrifice. that God himself in the flesh made on our behalf so that we could come into a relationship with God. And then that basically moves us into where we are this morning. Really, in chapter 17, it's somewhat of a segue, a bridge between chapters 1 through 16 and chapter 18 through the end of the chapter. And basically, as we begin here in Leviticus 18, these are regulations and commandments and ordinances about what God's people are to do, how they are to behave, how they are to act, and what they are to look at. Now, it's important for us to understand how all this fits together. Right? Your sins have been taken care of. You've been brought near to God. And as a consequence, something is now changing. You're no longer that same person. These are not the people of Israel. They are not the people like the nations who worship false gods and who go about in unrighteousness and sin and disobedience. But they have now been brought near to God. Their sins are being forgiven in a real sense. And they're able to approach God at his tabernacle. And consequently, that means that something is changing within them, that they need to reflect that reality. And it's the same thing with respect to our salvation. When we become saved, we're changed. Everything about us should be changed. Our mind, our thinking, our value, our whole system, the whole way that we look at things in this life, it should be completely changed. And we should live in a way that is radically distinct from this world and for the way the rest of the people who don't faithfully follow God and the Lord Jesus Christ live. And so that's really the pattern by which this Leviticus follows here. Now that you've been brought near to God, this is what you look like. This is how you behave. This is the kind of thing that you should be reflecting in your life. And one of the first places that he starts in doing that is thinking about sexuality. He starts with a right and biblical and good understanding of what sex is and what it means to be a sexual being that honors God. And so we're thinking about this as it relates to, as we approach the holy God, that we must be holy and our sexuality. Now, let's just be honest. As we come to Leviticus 18, it's a very awkward chapter. There's a lot of things in here that are awkward to talk about. And maybe in some ways, the title of this sermon could have been, ew, or gross, those kinds of things, right? But they're important for us to look at. And one of the reasons that I go through books of the Bible, the way that I do is, number one, this is the way that God has given his book to unfold in a certain way. And the other reason is because it forces me to talk about things that I'd otherwise rather not talk about. But it's in the Bible. This is God's word. It's been inspired. It's been breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And we're told that it's useful in all areas of life. And so as we look at Leviticus 18, it's particularly useful when we measure it against the age in which we live in. Now, as we think about this concept or this subject of sexuality, or to be more clear about what sex is, let's just remember that sex is God's idea. And by the way, it's a good idea. It's an incredible idea. And God is for it, and he has given it to us to enjoy, for our enjoyment, for our flourishing, and for the betterment of society. But like all the good gifts that God has given, it has been corrupted by the fall. As a consequence of sin being entered into this world, we have taken what God has given us that is good, that is for our flourishing, for the betterment of society and what it means to be a family, and now it's been completely disrupted and it's been perverted in ways that it's hard to understand how we even got to the point that we have. Now, as I talk about this subject, it used to be this kind of a taboo subject to talk about. We don't talk about this in the open. But nowadays, it's everywhere, isn't it? The concept of sexuality is everywhere. Unless you're living under a rock, you are bombarded with something as it relates to sexuality, sex, either through images, either through words, social media. It's everywhere. And not only that, but what we are taking in, for the majority of the time, probably 90% of the time, is in relation to sexuality, it's propaganda. And it's not for our good. It's not shaped from a biblical worldview, but it's shaped from a secular worldview. And so sadly, all that we hear about this today is grossly perverse. And whether you think so or not, we're being affected by it. We're being corrupted by it. Our understanding is being corrupted. And we are being more comfortable with aspects of sexuality that we were never meant to be comfortable with. But here we are. So when we look at this text, it starts off, before it gets into these lists of sexual immoral practices that we are to avoid, it says something about the nature of God, because that's the starting point. If we're going to talk about sexuality, or we're going to talk about sex and what it is, we have to start with God. And the reason that we start with God is because God is Lord over all, including our sexuality. And so as we begin verse 1, it said, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord your God." Now, hopefully you are picking up the repetition just here in these five verses. Of course, one of the first places that we want to start there is verse 1, and noticing that the reason that Moses is making these statements here in Leviticus 18 is because the Lord has spoken. And when God speaks, he speaks with authority. And it's to be understood that way and to take him that way. But on top of that, it starts in verse 2, where he makes the claim, "I am the Lord your God." And he does this several times over here in verse 5, and it becomes a cluster of sayings that we find similar really throughout the rest of the book of Leviticus, that when he makes these statements about what we should do, what our life should look like, he states, "I am the Lord your God." And so he is God over your sexuality. He is Lord over that. And this is where we ultimately go wrong. This is where this whole conversation has gone wrong. We have gone wrong in a proper and biblical and right understanding with sexuality because of self-autonomy. And by self-autonomy, I mean the freedom that I have to think what I want to think and to do what I want to do. And I'm just going to react on my inhibition that I have and my desire that I have. And that's where we go wrong in an ungodly and unbiblical understanding of sexuality. And this is particularly true in the secular West. And when I mean secular West, I'm talking about here and in Europe. And by the word secular, we think that just kind of refers to anything that's not as it relates to church, that it's not religious. But the bottom line is secularism is a religion of its own. And it's in a religion that is anti-God. And so the secular West and every human that they believe is the center of their own world of meaning, and sexuality is defined in terms of the freedom to live out one's own values. This is called expressive individualism. This means that we have the freedom to express ourselves, and with more freedom to do so, the better off we will be. And that's what's going on today. This is what I feel, this is who I am, and this is the way that I'm going to express it. This is my freedom, this is for my betterment and for my health. And so people go in the way of a perversion of sexuality, and we find that this is the pervasive understanding, not only as it relates to the society that we live in, but our governments behind this. You know, the educational systems are behind this kind of concept as well, you know, particularly in the institutions of higher learning and colleges. This is where this kind of stuff is coming out of. But as we look in the opening chapters of Leviticus 18, it charts a better way. A better way for maximum flourishing and happiness in our life individually, also in our families and in our society. And so as he makes this statement here that he is the Lord over, that he is the Lord your God, he is making a statement about his identity. And so that's the starting point for us to understand a right view of sexuality is understanding who God is. And he makes this statement, I am the Lord your God. And this is an introduction to the reality of the God of Israel, and they are extremely important as they relate to the commands that follow. They remind the people of who God is and who he is to them. So first, he is the one true God. The verses that follow give us context for why these commandments were needed. The other nations, Egypt from which they came, and Canaan, the land which they were going to inhabit, were full of nations that Israel was to drive out. And all of these nations were pagan. They worshiped after false gods, and many of their worship practice involved gross ways of devaluing people as sexual beings, and also elevating that which is sexually immoral. And so God reminds them who he is. He is the Lord God. He is the one true God. And there are to have no other gods besides him, nor are they to worship any other gods. And so as we enter this conversation, we need to understand who God is. He is God. He is God over all. He's Lord over all. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that's created everything. He's the one that's designed everything as the way that it should be. And so as he calls us to follow life in a certain way, then it'll be valuable for us to listen. But the other thing that he says about himself is not about the reality that he's God and that he's the one true God, but also that he is the covenant God. So if you notice there, he makes the statement in verse 1, I am the Lord, all caps. That's his covenant name. That's the name by which the people enter a relationship with God. But also notice that he makes this claim that I am the Lord, your God. The personal God. He's not just abstract from them. He is their God. He is our God. In fact, he's often found in the Old Testament that he makes the claim that I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord. You are my special people. I am the Lord. I will give you. I am the Lord. I will dwell in the midst of you. And really underscoring the idea by which he becomes our God, we can say that he's your God, is through his grace and through his redemption as he brings us to himself. And so as we think about this in relation to our sexuality, we are to be holy in our sexuality because we serve the one true God who is Lord over all and by his grace has redeemed us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. But really kind of flowing out of this, and I've already kind of mentioned this, but we think about another reason for us to be holy in our sexuality is that God created it. Right? He's the Lord your God, but he's the creator of all things. But also, when we look at Leviticus 18, you will note, or you can see if you study it close enough, that it is actually embedded with echoes and allusions to the creation event itself, particularly in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, besides the fact that you cannot read the Bible as it speaks about what it means to be a man and woman, what it speaks about marriage and sexuality with understanding its creational ideas, there are a lot of clues that we find in Leviticus 18 that bring this out. And I want to just give you a few right here at the start, just three. If you look in verse 5, it says that the observance of the commands leads to life. This is to remind us of what Genesis 2:17 said. It says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. So we're told there in Genesis that if you keep these commands, essentially, he says in a negative part, if you keep these commands not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will live. And so God is telling his people that if you will live by these ordinances and these commands, you shall live. I think that word live there is a loaded term that relates not only to maximum flourishing as an individual, as a family and as society, if you will live in this way, live in such a way that God has designed life to be lived, then you will flourish. But also, I think it relates to life eternally. Life eternally. That when we faithfully follow God, we come to God in faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we faithfully follow Him in His command, it leads to life. So the first is there in verse 5. Then second, you see this all the way, starting with verse 6 to verse 18. You see this reoccurring 18, 20 times, the word nakedness. And it's supposed to put it in a negative way to understand it, to uncover nakedness. And it reflects Genesis 2, 24, where the result of the sexual union, God made man, God made woman, and they came together and formed this one flesh union, and it tells us that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Yet, sin led to the corruption of nakedness, as after Adam and Eve sinned, it was told to us in the scripture, they were naked and ashamed. And so what did they do to try to hide their nakedness? They sowed fig leaves to hide this. Okay, and of course, the key here is first to understand nakedness and referring to they start realizing their sexuality. What makes them uniquely male and female, they're looking, oh, we've got to cover these parts up. And so they cover them up, and then when God starts walking in the cool of the day, they hide themselves again. Why? Because they're naked. And so this means that since they were naked and ashamed, this means that sexuality has been marred by sin. And this is the intended meaning in verses 6 through 18. It's like the torture of a dripping faucet. Each drip being the word naked. Uncovering nakedness, reminding them of this sin and how sexuality has been corrupted and the creational mandate for it has been disrupted. And then third, the Daniel principle in verse 6, underlining the prohibition of incest in verses 6 through 18 is the word near kin or close relative. And this word, it occurs repeatedly throughout this text. And the word is literally flesh of flesh, echoing bone of bone and flesh of flesh in Genesis 2 and verse 23. And then if you look in verse 8, the reason that one is not to uncover the nakedness of his father's wife, which is one's stepmother, is that in doing so, he uncovers the nakedness of his father. And both of these are prohibitions predicated on the one flesh union of Genesis 2:24. And the point is that these sexual relationships are a perversion of the one flesh union, the sexual union between a man and a woman in the context of covenant marriage. Now, with Genesis 1:3 in the background, of all the moral realities that God could address for his people to be a holy nation, why address sexuality first? And why do so in-depthly? Because he doesn't just address it here in chapter 18. We're going to see this again in chapter 20. So you've got 1 week where it's not going to be awkward in my preaching, and then the next week we're going to come back, and we're going to come right back to this subject. Now, I thought about doing this in one message, but I thought, you know, we're being so bombarded with the wrong view of sexuality that I need to take a little bit of time to help us think through this of what the Bible actually teaches. And to help inform us about what this actually means. So the question that I ask, why does he start here first? And why is it so in depth? Now, the reason for that is because it's important. I mean, this is foundational here. This is foundational for what it means to be a man and a woman. This is what is foundational for marriage. It's foundational for families. It's foundational for society. The bedrock and the foundation of the flourishing of our societies is in the family, particularly going even further, in the marriage, going even further than that, in the context of that marriage, that sexual relationship that occurred properly and wholly in the way that God intended to be. So the order of creation starts with sexuality. The sexual union in the context of marriage. And when that is disrupted, it causes all kinds of chaos in a created order. Now, I think there's a good way in which we can see this. Now, you know, my mother was a public school teacher for a long time. You know, Brandy did it for 5 years. Of course, I know, you know, a lot of teachers talk about this and how difficult it is to be a teacher in the school today with respect to kids. And what's the problem? What's the problem? The problem is the home. The homes are coming out of. They're not coming out of the nuclear family anymore. The families that have a marriage with a mom and a dad. Now, it's all kinds of chaos. There's probably these kids that came out of where they never, marriages, maybe out of wedlock. Or maybe there's divorce. They have their mom, you know, most of the time, their dad part of the time. Some of these kids are coming and they've got two moms and they've got two daddies. So that's the problem that's going on in our society. At the very center of it is the home. And at the very center of that home is that sexual union and a proper understanding of it. And to be done rightly. So a good ordered society is founded on the basis of this very thing. And this is why God starts with it. If they're going to be a nation that flourishes, they have to start with sexuality. With the one flesh union, the sexual union, and marriage, and family, and so on, and so forth. In fact, the wickedness of the nations that had risen up to God, when he talks about the nations, he's going to destroy these nations, and the consequence of a reason for the judgment on these nations was because of their sinful understanding of the expression of sexuality. This caused chaos in God's judgment. And Israel, on the other hand, was to follow God's design for sexuality for maximum flourishing, both individually as men and women and as families, and then as a nation. Okay, so this is the foundational part of understanding this text. Now, we're going to move rather quickly through this listings of things that said. I'm not going to read all of verses 6 through 18. Suffice it to say, we'll start there with just verse 6. Where it says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. And then it goes through and lists all of the various scenarios that could take place. The various family relationships that would manifest this. And so the first group of sexual prohibition pertains to sexual activity between family members as we understand it as incest today. There are some family relationships we think that if you read this list that it might include, yet appear to be mentioned, such as a man's daughter. In this respect, that relationship would be covered in verse 6. This list is not intended to be comprehensive. It makes broad strokes to include family by way of blood and marriage. Marriage as well. So in-laws included in this as well. These prohibitions include both sexual union and marriage, since there is really no distinction between the two. Now, fortunately for us today, these relationships are still considered taboo for now. It is likely that this was common among the pagan nation, and what makes these relationships illicit is that all of the members are of the same flesh. That's the meaning of the idea of close kin. And it's also, as I mentioned in verse 8, that if someone uncovers the nakedness of his father's wife, which would be his stepmother, he's uncovering the nakedness of his father, because the sexual union is such, right, that you form one person. And so if he has sex with his stepmother, then by virtue, that pertains to his father as well. Because the connection is so intimate and so there. And so this is all connected to the one flesh reality of why this is wrong, which represents the intimate bond between spouses, making these prohibitions about corrupting marriage. Now think about it from a procreative aspect. The two became one flesh, and out of the two that become one, they literally form one flesh, which would be a person, a son or a daughter. Therefore, they are linked to that sexual union in a broader sense because they came out of that union. So there are other practical considerations about why this is here. These laws protected against sexual abuse in the family and also protected the solidarity of the family union. As for disrupting the family, Verse 18 is a case in point. If you'll look with me real quick in verse 18, where it says, nor shall you take a rival, take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. And this has to do with a particular special type of polygamy, such as taking a wife or having sex with your wife's sister. And we see how well that went for Jacob when he wound up marrying Leah and Rachel. Now, which by the way, you know, when you read Genesis and you see polygamy and you see these sexual acts that happen between the patriarchs, and the text doesn't say anything about it, it doesn't say whether it's right or whether it's good, people oftentimes use that to say, you know, God's changing. But as the story unfolds, what God is doing is He's leaving everything in there. He doesn't have to tell us outright, Jacob shouldn't have done this. Abraham shouldn't have been with Hagar. Because when we read the story, we know this is a mess. And if he would have never done this, then these things would have never happened. If Abraham would have been faithful to God and trust him in the covenant, instead of trying to get Hagar involved in it and then coming Ishmael, wouldn't have any problem, would we? Which, by the way, I don't know if you know this, but because of that, there's still problems because of Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac. This is in essence the conflict that comes out of the Middle East. It's where it goes back to. So just reading that without it just coming out and saying this is wrong, the author is letting us know, hey, this is not God's creational ideal. The further you get away from this, the more problems that it causes. Now, as we go back to thinking about what this is saying about the close relative, the New Testament has something to say about this sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians, Paul confronted the church for allowing this behavior to go on. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. In other words, that he has it would be his stepmother. And so Paul condemns them for allowing this to go on and said, this is something that the Gentiles, the nations do. Probably harking back right here to Leviticus 18, where God's saying, you're not going to be like the nations. So this is one part of the sexual immorality. Then in verse 19, we see, you shall keep my verse 19, it says also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. And so this has to do with disrupting the monthly cycle of a woman. Now, I think there's a good case to be made that this prohibition is still operative, given its context, given the fact that it is here with respect to all these other types of sins of sexual immorality. However, it appears to be connected to ceremonial uncleanliness because, as my text says, that it's about customary impurity. That's what's connected to being able to approach the temple. But I'm sure a woman would appreciate it if this were still followed for obvious reasons, for all that she has to deal with hormonally and cramps and all that kind of stuff that goes about as it comes monthly. Verse 20 speaks about adultery, right? We're supposed to be faithful in our marriage to our spouse, to love them, to cherish them until death do us part. And I think we could also, as Jesus teaches us to do, when we think about adultery, to consider what he says. You've heard it said from the old, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look on a woman in lust, you committed adultery in your heart. To live with purity, to fight vigorously, that we don't commit that act, not only personally committed, but also in our mind and our heart. Now, here's an interesting one that seems kind of out of sorts in verse 21. It says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So this is about sacrificing your children to a god called Molech. And little is actually said about who Molech was and why these sacrifices were made. What we do know is that before and after Israel's arrival in Canaan, various peoples in the land worshipped a deity called Molech. And at times, Israel also worshipped Molech. Worshipping Molech included burning one's children in a sacrifice. Now, the question is, how does this fit into the context about sexuality? Because the devaluing of a child's life stems from sexual immorality. It is through sexuality, it is through sex and sexual union that children are formed. The two become one flesh, and from the two that become one, they form a one flesh. And when you devalue sex, when you devalue sexuality and sex and morally, it's naturally going to affect the way that we view children. Okay? So, you know, it's disgusting to think that people were actually sacrificing their children on the altar of Moloch. Thank God that we don't live in a time like that. Or do we? Do we? Children are being sacrificed every day on the altar of me. And it's called abortion. So we're living in a pagan nation where children are not being valued at all. And they're being killed. And the consequence is because I want my sexual freedom, and because I've had sex, I have a kid, but now this kid's going to ruin my life, so I'm going to end it. So that's how this fits in with this concept of sexuality, because a proper view of sex naturally leads to valuing life, because out of sex comes life. Okay, so that's how this fits in. Then we have the next one here in verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, speaking about homosexuality, which is the antithesis of God's very good creation, and a violent rebellion against what it means to be created, male and female, in the image of God, and it's against the one flesh union between a man and a woman. Only men and women are suitable for one another. They are complementary beings, perfect fits, absolutely right in every conceivable way. They complement each other anatomically, physiologically, psychologically, emotionally, and even spiritually. The family, beginning with the male-female dynamic, is the foundation of the creative order. And the New Testament affirms what Leviticus says here about homosexuality. We read it this morning in Romans 1. I can also read it in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, and also Jude 7. And it's described as an abomination, which is something that Yahweh hates. God hates this kind of sin. He also hates what we follow here next in verse 23, which is the perversity of this, the disruption of the creative order. Nor shall you mate with any male to devour yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. It's hard to imagine that these kinds of things actually happen and that they happen today. And God forbid that this would be the next taboo that falls. But when we don't have a right view of sexuality in the context of marriage, we start inching our way further and further away from the creational ideal to the point where it's just a free-for-all. And which, by the way, as we look at these kinds of sins, we shouldn't be surprised with the reality that these things actually happen, particularly as you think about verse 23. The reason that I say that is, listen to me. We are sinners, okay? And the Bible says that we are desperately wicked, so wicked that we cannot even begin to understand how wicked we actually are. As bad as you may think you are this morning, you're worse. Okay? I know that's something that we don't like to hear, but we have to hear that in order to know the good news. That even though that we are sinners, that we are ungodly, that we are without strength, that we are God's enemies, Christ still died for us. He demonstrates his love by sending his son to die for us and to change us and to cleanse us from all of that wickedness that we are capable of here in this context. And then the last section here, in this final section, God emphasizes the importance of following him rather than the nation's practice. In fact, if you look in verse 24, he said, "Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these things nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." He's going to punish them for this. "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the inhabitants of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomiteth out its inhabitants." I don't think it takes a genius to think through history and see that the rise and the fall of nations has to do with what they think about sexuality and their perversity of it. And the flourishing of society is grounded in a God-centered, Christ-centered, biblical affirming view of what it means to have sexuality and what marriage means and all these kinds of things. But the consequence of this kind of behavior, it defiles the land. It disrupts society. So you may be thinking, I don't know how we got here today. Well, this is where we got. I mean, this has been in the making for 60 years. I can take you back to where I think it started. And now here we are in all kinds of sexual chaos, all kinds of chaos that's happening in the context of our society. So the land is defiled as a result of it. But you know there is a sexuality that does not defile? Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is undefiled. Marriage between a man and a woman, sex that occurs in the context of a marriage, is undefiled. And it's pleasing to God. And it's for the betterment of your personal flourishing, for the flourishing of your family, and for the flourishing of society and the church. But one last thing here. Marriage and holy sexuality is honorable because it speaks to a greater reality about the gospel. One of the reasons that God gave us marriage is so that we can understand Him. So the relationship, the metaphor of marriage, it becomes a metaphor of our relationship between God. In fact, in our Sunday school class, we talked about how the new heavens are going to come down like a bride adorned. So our marriages are saying something about God and His saving work in and through His Jesus, in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's worth protecting. And that's why it's worth pursuing homosexuality. It's not just for the sake of our flourishing, but also for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray.